growing is in the air. Sample our garden after this rather wet weather. Mary mentioned the other day how much our lavender has grown much bigger than usual. And of course there's the problem of cutting off all the extra bits of the bushes and sending them back to be recycled. But also, the Church of England, the Norwich Diocese, has committed itself to growth. A couple of weeks ago, we were at a launch of this in the cathedral. Really, it was very inspiring. And whatever may be happening in the Church of England and Anglican Communion worldwide, at grassroots level, there is real spiritual life and concern for growth. Growth in discipleship as followers of Jesus. All it means to be a disciple in terms of reading the Bible, of growing in holiness, likeness to Jesus, in all the ways we need to go, being trained to use our gifts and so on. That is one of the focuses of this program. The second is growing in service for the world and community, being concerned about ecological issues, thinking of ourselves as servants of those around us, respecting others, whatever their point of view, learning to serve as Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And growth in numbers, evangelism, doing all that's necessary to make the church a focus so that Jesus Christ is demonstrated through its life and its witness. It means doing things with buildings sometimes, but above all it means going out with the good news of Jesus to those who've not yet heard. So here is an aspect of growth very much in my mind at the moment because of that launch of that project. And all the local parish churches in the diocese are being encouraged to take this on board and work out what they can do to grow in these areas. But also, I want to suggest that Paul's passion in Ephesians, the book we're looking at tonight, part of it anyway, my wife said to me before I came up, "You aren't preaching on the whole of chapter one, are you?" And I said, "No, just the second half." But the whole of Ephesians actually shows a passion in Paul for growth. For example, in chapter 4, having explained the things we have in common as Christians, the unity we have, he talks about the gifts God has given, gifts of leadership and teaching and so on, leading to the people, all God's people, using their gifts. But the purpose of those gifts is that the body of Christ may be built up, growth. And that's not just the body of Christ in the local church situation, but worldwide across denominations and countries. There ought to be a growing together into the likeness of Christ. And the aim of that, according to Paul in those verses, is that we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And he goes on then to talk about the kind of growth he wants to see in the Christian church. But also we had read for this evening the first part of chapter 1, and this list of every spiritual blessing that God has given to us. From eternity when God chose us, to how he called us to be holy, how he's forgiven our sins, how he's revealed his will and purposes to us, and how in the end he has a plan for us through the gift of the Spirit that we are indeed those who are guaranteed a future with him in glory. And so in this chapter 1, we have this reaffirmation of what God has done, all the glories and riches we have in Christ. And if ever you or I feel discouraged, here's one of the passages it's worth going to. Because there is the encouragement of what God has done, God is doing, and God is going to do for his people. Encouragement. It's a wonderful passage. But Paul isn't content even with all that. Because it goes on in verses 15 following to say, for this reason, he prays for them. He gives thanks to God for them, but he wants more and more and more. He wants them what? What does he pray for? What should we, you and I, be praying for each other? And I notice in these verses, there are four references to growth. Four areas where Paul wants to see growth. And so I've entitled it, Growing in Knowing. Growth in knowledge. Like a tree, and the fruitfulness of the tree is growth. Because Paul wants to see more and more of these four things which he pulls out and mentions in this passage. The first thing is that they may know God more. And we notice the source of this knowledge is God himself. Why else does Paul pray to God for this knowledge? Because God gives it. And he gives it through his Spirit, called here the Spirit of Wisdom. And that Spirit there is, in our translations, capital S, rightly. It could mean the human spirit. But in the New Testament, when we get the phrase, the Spirit of, it usually refers to the Holy Spirit. And I think it's right to take it so here. This Spirit of God is the one who gives us this knowledge of God. And the kind of knowledge, not knowing about him, but knowing him. You know that picture, don't you? What do you see in it? A cup or two faces? You see either. I want us to see two faces facing each other. A fellowship, a togetherness, a knowing of each other. To represent the fact that we are meant to know God and to grow in knowing God. But how does that knowledge of God comes? That knowledge of him in our lives, a personal knowledge, a face-to-face knowledge, a relationship knowledge, how does it come to us? And we find that Paul tells us here that the Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. The word wisdom, used in 1 Corinthians by Paul, as something which is a revelation of the truth. We preach God's wisdom, he says. So here the word seems to mean knowledge of the truth about God, the gospel. Truth about God. And this is exactly what Paul says the Spirit gives to us. And how does he do it? Well, you and I know he does it through Scripture. The Bible is God's self-revelation of himself, what he is like, how he deals with people, how he's treating his world. It's a revelation of God to us, facts about God. But those facts have got to be more than simply facts that we acknowledge. They've got to come down to experience. And the word revelation is often used in the New Testament to mean that inward awareness, that inward revealing of God to us as believers by his Spirit. It isn't just a truth about God written in words. It's a knowledge of him that comes through those truths. We come to recognize God, to know him, through our reading of the Bible and through the Spirit's application of those truths in our lives. And it's got to be both. The first one is simply intellectual. The second is experiential. But the Bible tells us the way we come to know God is through the facts about him. You can't know another person unless you know the facts about them. And once you learn the facts about them and then begin to relate to them through those facts, you begin to know that person more deeply. And so it is with our understanding and knowledge of God. We need both. And Paul makes it clear we can grow in this knowledge. For he says here that you may know God more. It's a growing process throughout the whole of our lives, coming to know God more. And the more we know God, then the more we're able to cope with situations which are difficult. There's a classic statement in the Old Testament of what it means to be people who know their God. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember the story? Told to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. They were believers in the one true God. They didn't want to do that. They had learned of God from what they'd read in what was then available as part of the Old Testament. They'd come to experience to know him more deeply as they'd sought as those who were exiles in a foreign country. And now they're faced with a tremendous challenge. Worship this idol or be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And what was their response? O Nebuchadnezzar, they said, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, The God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That kind of statement, believing God is sovereign in control from what we know of him through his word and our experience, stood them in good stead in that time of trial and crisis, and they stood firm. We know our God well enough to know he can save us, and we believe he will, but should he not, we still trust him whatever happens. Are we a people? Are you a people in this chapel who, with this new situation with Tom's health, are you a people going to show that you know your God? In that sense, whatever happens, God is in control. God is to be worshipped. He can heal. We pray he will heal. Whatever happens, he is the one to be worshipped and adored. That's a useful model of people who know their God. And that knowledge of God, we're told, comes into the heart as well. You may know him better, and he says that the Spirit may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better. I've just lost my place, sorry. And we find here the reference in verse 18, where Paul prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. Now remember that the word heart in the Bible doesn't mean what we mean, that is the organ of emotion, or even the organ that pumps the blood around our body. In biblical terms, the heart is the center of our being. It involves our emotions, our wills, our actions. They all come from the heart, where God is at work by his Spirit. So this knowledge of God is going to affect the whole of our lives. Our mind, our emotion, our will. Every part of our living is affected by this knowledge of God. So here's the first area where he wants to see growth. Growth in knowing God. The second area is to know the hope of his calling. You notice in our NIV translation we have here, and I've got in front of me and use quite frequently, there is in fact a translation which is unhelpful. I pray, he says, not only that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, but that you may know the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Some people have thought this means the hope is described as the riches of his glorious inheritance, that the two are simply parallel statements about the same thing. But if you are able to understand and notice the Greek, it's quite different. Because in the Greek version, the original that Paul wrote, he says that you may know what is the hope, know what is the riches, and know what is the great power. So there are three areas of knowing here once we know God. And we'll take them as three different areas. Hope and inheritance, therefore, are not the same thing in this passage. Hope can mean things hoped for, in which case he then repeats it in the next verse, which in the Greek is a separate thought. And Paul is not repeating himself, therefore. But then what it can mean is assurance. And it seems here that Paul is saying we're meant to grow in our assurance that we belong to Christ, that we're God's children, saved by grace, covered by the blood of Christ, whatever phrase you like to use, that we are in Christ, the first part of chapter 1, and all the blessings are ours, and we know that for a certainty. We're meant to be sure, meant to be certain that we're in Christ, belong to him, and are safe for eternity. And Paul expresses it in those words in 1 Timothy, I know whom I have believed, he knows God, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day, being sure that we are safe in Christ. Assurance, knowing. Some people suggest that if we say we know we're Christians and we know we're going to heaven, we are being arrogant. I suggest we're being arrogant if we don't believe God's promises to that effect. We're meant to know. The letters of the Apostle John are all about knowing and being certain. We're meant to know where we stand with Christ. And we need to be growing in that knowledge. Is that true for you and me? Are we certain where we stand with Christ? If we believe God's promises, we can do. The next area, the third area of knowing and growing in knowing, is to know their inheritance. And here, of course, is a reference to what lies ahead beyond this life. And here, Paul describes it as an inheritance among the saints, that is, believers. Paul labours with words to describe the wonder of his inheritance. He says it is God's inheritance, because it is God's gift. It doesn't mean that God is inheriting something, I don't believe. It means that we have an inheritance because it's God's gift, and therefore it's his inheritance given to us by grace, which is made clear in so much parts of Ephesians. But also it is a guarantee, because in chapter 1, you notice there, the Spirit is given as a guarantee, a certainty of our home in heaven. And just as a document is guaranteed when it's signed and sealed, so we have been given the seal of the Holy Spirit to guarantee our eternal future. It's certain. Again, we should know it for a fact. He describes it as a glorious inheritance, beyond imagination. So wonderful and glorious, we cannot begin to describe it. It's a wonderful, glorious inheritance. And it's inconceivably rich. Whatever money, gold, whatever we may have in this world is nothing compared with the riches that are ours in glory. As we look at descriptions in principle, in metaphor, in Revelation 21 and so on, we find the wonderful truth that there's no death, no sorrow, no pain, no sin, no suffering, all done away with. And it's glorious beyond our imagination, and it's riches beyond imagination also. And when we set our eyes on what God says in his word about God's plan for believers, it's sure to lift us above the problems of the now and the here. Are we certain that we have a home in glory waiting for us? Peter says that we have a place in heaven reserved for you. Frustrating to go into car park and find this is reserved for so-and-so and that's reserved for so-and-so. In heaven, there's a place reserved for you and me, if we're Christians. It's certain. We can have this hope and we can grow in this hope. And lastly, the fourth area of growth, that we may know God's power, verse 19. The problem is that we are weak. We sometimes find faith difficult. We're challenged. We have doubts. And if our future depended on us, we'd have no hope at all. But the glorious truth is that God's power will achieve what he has promised. If it depended on me, I wouldn't have a hope. But it depends on God, his ability, and his promises. And once again, Paul multiplies words to describe this power. Literally, he writes, according to the energy of the might of his power. He can't begin to describe it. This tremendous power available and at work in believers. This power has already been seen. We know it, of course, in creation. We begin to see something of the universe and we wonder. We see a thunderstorm and immediately we have a sense of the power that's there, quite beyond our control. This is God's power. But Paul focuses here on the power of raising a dead man to life. Christ was dead in the tomb. God raised him to life. His Father raised him to life. He became once again a resurrected being. But more, he set him on the throne in heaven. When Christ ascended, he went to the throne in heaven, we're told in the New Testament. He sits there, or he stands there. He's there at God's right hand, ruling the universe, ruling history, ruling the events in our lives. And notice that interesting phrase. He is head over everything for the church. In other words, everything that Christ does in history, his control of all events that happen, is always for the sake of his purposes for the church, to bring it at last to glory. It's hard to see sometimes when we look at the persecution of Christians in other countries. We see how the church is down. We see how problems there are in the Church of England, yes. But the point is, Christ is in control of history for the sake of the church. And everything he does, everything he controls, is moving towards fulfilling his purpose to bring his bride to glory with him. That's the truth we have to hold on to when things seem so different. And that same power is at work in us as believers. Amazing. What is it that takes a rebellious sinner, redeems him, and turns him into a willing subject? Nothing less than the almighty power of God. What is it that gives new life by raising dead souls to life again? The power of God. What is it that gradually conquers sin in a believer and makes him more pure and changing him into the likeness of Christ? The power of God. What is it that gradually gives strength to say no increasingly to temptation? It is the power of God. What empowers people to serve when they're fearful? It is the power of God. What is it that will one day raise our dead and corrupted bodies to new life and glory? It is the power of God. And we forget the past. Sometimes it seems to be so far away. And yet it's all around us what God is doing in people. We need to recognize that power. The power of the Spirit at work in Christians and, yes, in others too. So as a summary, here are four wonderful things we are meant to know and grow in knowing. Knowing God for ourselves. What a privilege. Amazing that God should reveal himself to us and want us to know him and enjoy him and serve him and love him forever. Growing in the certainty that we are his, to know I am Christ's. I am secure because he's done all that for me, and I am simply the one by grace who receives it and knows it to be true for me. Knowing that we are sure of a home in heaven, being certain of it, and growing in that knowledge more and more as we get older, learning, yes, that is true, that is for me, for Christ has promised it. Only by his grace, but they're available. And knowing God's power in our lives as a living reality, as we see him taking us in all our rebelliousness and changing us into what he wants us to be. Are you and I growing in our knowledge of these things? In these difficult days for this chapel and for Tom and his family, are we going to be a people who show themselves to a people who know their God and know all these things are true for them and for Tom and his family? God grant we may be.